Tonight we like to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, a word of affection. We find it in John's Gospel, chapter 19. I want to read verses 25 through 27. Then, just so you'll know where we're going, we want to spend a little bit of time in giving some background material that will enrich your understanding of this passage. And then we want to study it in just brief detail, and then draw a few applications that you'll be able to carry in your hip pocket and remember even after Easter is long gone. So let's read together John chapter 19, beginning at verse 25. You follow along in your Bibles as we read it. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now the first word was a word of forgiveness, whereby Jesus Christ embraced the whole world of sinners. His second word was a word of salvation, whereby he reaped the first fruits of a brand new harvest of souls, with one soul, one thief, one penitent thief, that came to know Christ in a personal way there on the cross. The third word of effect is a word of affection. And it's that word that touched some of those who were nearest and dearest to him. With the first word from the cross, we see Jesus Christ as a priest. We see him interceding on the behalf of those even that had tortured him. The second word we see as the office of a king. For Jesus Christ indeed opened up his kingdom of light to one who had lived all of his life in the kingdom of darkness. This third word is really the word of a child, the word of a son, the word of the Son of Man, if you please, the servant of Jehovah, honoring his widowed mother. And it's a beautiful word. Woman, behold thy son. Behold, he said to John, thy mother. You perhaps ask yourself, what is behind all of this? I ask myself that question. Really, I see in this picture a beautiful picture of a homey type of situation with a son that really cares for his mother. And that in itself has some rich lessons and rich value. But you see, the Word of God very carefully selects some stories. Gives to us a resume of some of the incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no reason to believe that these seven words that are considered the last words on the cross were the only words that Christ spoke on the cross. Rather, he may have spoken other words that we don't know of. But the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, selected from what he may have said in those 6 hours on the cross, seven key things. And every one of them is important. The Word of God is written that way. Not a jot or a tittle is wasted. Every part of the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. And I don't think that God is merely trying to teach us a little bit of touching, moving trivia in regard to a son and a mother. I believe there's a much deeper lesson to be learned here. And then I think some very valuable applications that can be brought out in our life. I think that in the heart and the mind of God, at least as far as the Scripture record is concerned, it begins back in the 20th chapter of Exodus. Will you look? You'll recognize immediately that this is the chapter that gives to us what is called commonly the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And it is the fifth commandment that we find in verse 12. It says this, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Honor thy father and thy mother. The Hebrew word here is kabed, which comes from the root kabad, which simply means to be heavy. The root means to be heavy or to be weighty. Thus, the idea of it being precious, because the metal that was heavy in weight, the gold, the silver, was considered to be the precious metal. And because of that, if you had better weight of silver, more pounds, we would say today, in those days there were other measurements, of course, but if you had more talents of silver, shall we say, then it would weigh more. Thus, it is worth more. It is more valuable. So it's the idea of being weighty. Kabed is a word, then, that means to prize, to count as precious, or to count as valuable. A lot of people don't understand what it means to honor your father and mother, but that's what it means. It means simply to count them as valuable, to esteem them as something that is very, very precious to you. Now that, of course, was the fifth commandment. Let me say a word about the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments were divided into two listings. The first four were those which related to a relationship with God. The last six, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, were those which related to others. The first four, dealing with the matter of not having other gods before God, and remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and not making graven images, and all the rest of that. The last six having to do with a relationship. Honoring your father and mother, not stealing, not killing, and not literally not doing any murder, not committing adultery, not bearing false witness, and so on. These are the two breakdowns of the commandments. In fact, the Jewish people believed that the first four commandments were on one tablet of stone and the other six were on the other tablet of stone. And they spoke of the two tablets of stone as being divided in this way. Now, this is basically what Christ had in mind when he was approached in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, beginning about verse 34, by an attorney. The attorney was representing the Pharisees. Actually, Christ had had a little bit of an argument with the Sadducees, and they had struck out. And so they sent in the second squad, which were the Pharisees, and it's amazing what strange bedfellows they were. They didn't agree in theology, but they did agree in their hatred for Christ. And so when the Pharisees saw the Sadducees couldn't get anywhere with Christ, then they decided that they would do something, and they went into their huddle, and it wasn't exactly a holy huddle, but they selected one of their number who was an expert in Old Testament law. He was therefore an attorney or a lawyer. And this man stepped forward, and he accosted the Lord Jesus Christ with this question, "Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" And the Lord Jesus Christ, very tactfully, really embraced the whole of the Decalogue, which is the basis for all of the law in the Old Testament. And he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And then without even taking a breath, he said, "And the second is like to it." In other words, indicating that the second it has an equality with the first, except on a different area. That first of all, the first four of these relate to "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength." Actually, if you love the Lord your God that way, then you're naturally not going to have any other gods before Him, and you're going to worship Him and all of the rest of it. But then he said the second is like unto it. There's an equality to this. And that is, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he included, of course, the second six. And then he said this, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The idea of hanging is the same word that is used where it talks about hanging a millstone around the neck of someone and drowning them in the sea. It's the idea of to just hang on so that it is attached to your person. That's the concept that's being brought. On this, hang all, get this, all the law and the prophets. Now, of course, the Jews looked at the Old Testament scriptures as being divided into three books. They saw the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the poetry. But when they wanted to speak, sort of like we do sometimes, in a little bit of abbreviation, they would speak of the whole Old Testament as being the law and the prophets. If they really wanted to be technical, they would say the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And that would embrace all of it. But when they just said the law and the prophets, they generally meant the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Christ said that bound up in the Decalogue, bound up in these two summaries of the Decalogue, is the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. It all boils down to this, that this is a divine standard. And with that, everything else that's written in the Old Testament scriptures sort of fits somewhere along this line. Now, you do an Old Testament study sometime and see if you can fit the pieces into this puzzle. You're going to be amazed at what you find, because it's absolutely correct. There is no place that you can go in the Old Testament but what you can find that there is a inclusion of the Decalogue in that pattern. You study in Hosea, you study in Amos, and look at the Decalogue and lay it out before you and try to figure out how the statements made by these prophets fit into this pattern. It's an amazing study. It'd take too long to go into any detail in it tonight. I'm merely trying to kind of lay a foundation for something else here. All of the books of the law, all of the books of the prophets, virtually all of the Old Testament, hang on these two summary statements. Now, headlining the second part, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, headlining that is honor your father and mother. That's the very first, and, as the Apostle Paul said, the first commandment with promise. God added an extra incentive in regard to this matter of honoring your father and mother by saying, as it is given in the New Testament, that it may be well with thee and that thy days may be long on the earth. A happy and successful life and longevity with that as well. All right. So you're to esteem as valuable your father and your mother. Now, God's standard is perfect. And this commandment, the fifth commandment, is a part of that perfect standard. You remember James chapter 2, verse 10? Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now get this. Christ could not fail to honor his father and mother and keep the law. It was absolutely necessary for him to do that. And you see, there is room for some misunderstanding, as we're going to see in a moment, in the way that Jesus Christ treated his mother. And in order that there not be any misunderstanding, in order that we know that Jesus Christ didn't, you know, have a pretty good track record, but that he had a perfect record, that he was absolutely without sin, we have unfolded for us a little bit of a conversation that was really very personal and private between Mary, the mother of Jesus, John, the beloved disciple, with three other women possibly listening in on it as well. Honor your father and your mother. Now look over in Matthew 5:17. We need to see a couple more things before we go any further. Matthew 5:17. It says here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Part of the purpose in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was to fulfill the law perfectly. Do you understand why? Galatians 4:4 tells us, because in Galatians 4:4 it says that Jesus Christ was made of a woman, that is, he entered the human race by means of Mary, that he was made under the law, and then a purpose clause, with a purpose that he may redeem them who are under the law. Christ had to live a perfect life, or he could not have been the perfect Savior. He had to keep the law, or he could never deliver us from the curse of the law. And so he redeemed us out from under the law by himself living according to that law. And you see, really, the two thoughts seem to converge right at this point. Made of a woman, given because he was made of a woman, some human responsibility in regard to a mother. Made under the law, there is where it's spelled out. Honor your father and your mother. And Jesus Christ could not offend in even one point, or he would have been guilty of all. If he would have been guilty of all, then of course he could not be our Savior. And at this moment, a part of the fulfilling of the law had to do with physically, personally caring for his widowed mother. Isn't that thrilling? And Christ, in the agony of the cross, did not forget even that least little point. Now, I don't mean to imply that what Christ did was mechanical. In other words, I've got to fulfill the law here on this point. I'd better take care of this. It wasn't mechanical. Rather, if it had been mechanical, it would have fallen short of real fulfillment. Christ had to not only do it, but he had to desire to do it. It had to be the overflow from a genuine concern in his heart because of his genuine love for his mother. 1 Peter chapter 2, of course, talks about Christ on the cross and says that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And you see, if Christ was on that cross and he was thinking, whoops, I've got to honor my father and mother here, and then he'd say, John, you take care of mom for me. If that was all it was just a fulfilling of the law, that would be guile. It would not have been sincerity. And so Jesus Christ had no guile in his mouth at all. What he did not as duty, but rather the outpouring of a pure heart of love. And from the pulpit of the cross, he preached an eloquent sermon on the fifth commandment. Actually, the fifth commandment is the only one of the commandments, per se, that is dealt with specifically on the cross. But it is dealt with beautifully by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why was this so important? Well, not only because of the fulfillment of the law and the perfection of Jesus Christ, but I think there's another reason. You see, the Pharisees had their own little tricks as to how to get around the law. Christ, of course, had he wanted to get around the law, would have been an expert at it. But you see, because he was the Son of God and wanted to fulfill the law perfectly, he never tried to get around the law. He met it head on and fulfilled it perfectly, showing that he could be absolutely perfect, flawless, without sin, and then die for our sins as a result. But these Pharisees were sneaky people. Look over at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. You just get a little picture of what's going on here. Verse 9. Christ talking to these Pharisees now and calling them a few choice names and so on. And he says unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. God has given his word and you've made up your little rules and you'd rather keep your rules than God's rules. For Moses said, notice he accounts that Moses was the author of the book of Exodus. That is disputed by some, but in order to dispute it, they have to dispute the Son of God. I'm not going to argue with him. I don't know about you. But he says, Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Incidentally, that is another part of that commandment that comes along later. And of course, it ties together to that which is one of those parts of the Decalogue, the fifth commandment. Okay, but you say, notice, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatever thou mayest be profited by me, he is free. And ye permit him no more to do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things ye do. Now, what does that mean? Corban. Well, it meant this. If I could use a modern illustration, I have a couple of $1,000 in the bank, perhaps. This is hypothetical. But I've got a couple of $1,000 in the bank that I put aside for some purpose, maybe to buy a new car, let's say. And I suddenly get a letter from my folks, and I find out that they're destitute, starving to death, and they need some help. And, of course, I realize that I have the law which says, honor thy father and thy mother. So I go down to talk to my local rabbi, and I say, I've got a problem here. I've been saving this money like mad for a car. And I really feel like, you know, I deserve getting that car. I'm just about ready to buy it. But my folks are destitute. What can I do? I the law says I have to honor them. And yet, I don't really want to. And the rabbi strokes his beard and rubs his little cap and says, I think we've got a way for you. He's an expert, you see, in Jewish law. He says, if you will buy that car and dedicate it to God, then you're off the hook because you can't give money away that belongs to God. And I say, aha, that's it. Now listen, people were going around buying property this way. Their mother is a destitute widow and she's dying of starvation. And this guy goes out and he buys a piece of property and says, this is God's property. And because it's God's property, I can't sell it. Now he's going to build a house on it. And he's going to keep it and use it for himself. But the idea is, because he went through the motions of consecrating it to God, he no longer could give it to his parents. So he tells his parents, I'm sorry, everything I have is tied up. I gave it all to God. Doesn't that sound spiritual? And that was their way of getting around the law. The point is, Christ didn't do that. He didn't play that game. He had nothing to leave his mother, except a beloved apostle to care for her in her time of need. And just to reinforce that concept, the Apostle Paul made it very clear over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in that section on caring for widows, said that if any care not for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. In other words, if you have family, as far as that goes, it can extend even beyond that, to those that really are in any kind of a way related to you, not just a physical relationship, but those that are in need around you, and you shut up your bowels of compassion to them, how verily can you say that the love of God is in your heart? Open your heart to them. And if you say that you're in fellowship with Christ and you neglect those especially of your own household, then you've denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. It doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. That just means that God doesn't think very highly of that kind of conduct. And that's just a great way to express it. If you don't provide for your own, especially for those of your own household, you've denied the faith and worse than an infidel. Incidentally, you know, I think that the modern day method of doing the same thing are some people who get so caught up in legalism in regard to giving to the church that they don't care for the needs of their own family. And I say, shame on you. That's blood money. God gives you, first of all, a responsibility to care for your family. Of course, as a family, you may decide to do some sacrificing and give the money to God. But please don't be legalistic about it. I've got to give my X percent. Or let my family starve, but I've got to give my X percent. God doesn't smile on that at all. Rather, God would much rather have you care for the needs of your family first. Not all their wants, but their needs. And then evaluate how God has blessed you and give according as God has blessed you. Because really, even though I realize that Scripture speaks a lot about giving the first fruits and all the rest, and there's a sense in which we want to be sensitive to that, we mustn't neglect the family's needs. And I actually talked with a man a few years ago where his family was seriously and sorely neglected. And he was giving all his money away to every organization that sent him a letter. Give his money away. And his family was becoming bitter in that circumstance. He was not meeting their needs. And that God calls defrauding. So beware that you don't get caught up in that sort of a thing. But you know, right away you protest, perhaps, and you say, but Christ was different. His relationship to Mary was really pretty incidental. Wasn't Christ, after all, the Son of God, now come in the flesh? How can he be under the same obligation that we who have normal, natural parents that we have? Remember this, that when Jesus' mother provided him with a human body, he also was provided by her with an obligation to care for a mother. Now, Christ addressed his mother three different times previous to this occasion on the cross. And it's instructive to see what Christ said concerning his relationship on those other three occasions. I want you to look at them with me, if you will. First one is in Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 47. All that heard him, now Jesus is in the temple, 12 years old, reasoning with the legal experts of the Old Testament law there in the temple. All that heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my father's business?
Please fast forward your cassette machine and turn tape over for side two.
But I want you to notice this phrase because I want to come back to it later, all right? But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Look, first of all, he set the record straight. He said, don't you know that I have a higher obligation? Understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But I want you to notice this phrase because I want to come back to it later, all right? But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Look, first of all, he set the record straight. He said, don't you know that I have a higher obligation? I must be about my father's business. Now, if it stopped right there, you would say, aha. You see, Christ did not have the normal obligation of human relationships because he was the Son of God. But what does it say next? It says in verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He first of all set the record straight. Remember who I am. As the Son of God, my highest obligation is to the Father. Then what did he do? He didn't say, okay, from now on, leave me alone. I'm going to go my way. No. He submitted himself to his parents' authority. Second passage, John chapter 2, 1 through 7. Third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there was set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. Saith unto them, draw out some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast, and they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, saith unto him, every man at the beginning did set forth good wine, and then men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles, or the beginning of semia, or sign, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. All right, look again, back at verse 4. What have I to do with thee? My time is not yet come. What did he do? He set the record straight. Woman, remember who I am. Let's not have any misunderstanding. Keep in mind that I am on my Father's timetable. And it's not a matter of personal desire. But then what did he do? He honored his mother's request. And he turned the water into wine. He did a miracle. You see, he didn't have to do that. This is the first of the miracles. But you see, he honored his mother once again by granting her desire. Look now at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, 46. Incidentally, this is also found in the third chapter of Mark and in Luke's Gospel chapter 8. Same story, same incident. Verse 46, While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, it looks there as though Jesus Christ is repudiating all of his earthly ties other than the spiritual relationship. In fact, here, he doesn't even honor his mother's request. We have no indication that he even saw her that day. But he sets the record straight. Three times he set the record straight. Each time, the first two times, he resolved it by also honoring his mother. Now he sets the record straight here. But it's in the 19th chapter of John that Jesus Christ shows that honor to his mother. Again, he not only set the record straight, he also gave his mother the honor that was due to her. Because you see, he had to teach a lesson. And it embraces all three of these incidents. It really are four. The third and fourth fit together, though. He had to do one thing. First of all, show that supernatural relationships transcend human relationships. That's important. You see, when he set the record straight in the temple, he was saying in essence, all right, my relationship with my Heavenly Father is of supreme importance. When he set the record straight in regard to the water turning into wine, again, my relationship with my Father and my mission here on earth is of supreme importance. When he set the record straight in the 12th chapter of Matthew, in saying, my brethren and my sisters and my mother are these disciples and those that do the will of God, or as it says in one of the other Gospels, I believe Mark's Gospel, where it says, those that obey His Word, those relationships transcend the merely human relationships. That's a very important thing to learn. It's a lesson we all must learn. That human relationships are transcended by spiritual relationships. But get this, he also had to teach a second lesson. And that second lesson is that even though supernatural relationships transcend human relationships, it does not relieve one of the obligation of human relationships. You know, this is an important message for today. You've all been following, I'm sure, the story of the Moonies and their trial in San Francisco and all the thing that's happening. And you see, of course, this man Moon, Sun Myung Moon, is a false prophet. He claims to be a Messiah, etc., etc. And you know the story. But the interesting thing about this is that, see, he is teaching that, quote, spiritual relationships transcend human relationships and relieve one of the obligations of human relationships. Wrong. God would never ask you to do that. You maintain the relationship on the earthly level, even though you must give precedence to that spiritual relationship. You carry out your obligations in as much as you can without violating the spiritual relationship. Well, that's a lesson that young people today need to learn. As we have some of these kids going away, to some of these, they're not so much anymore, but they were for a while here, running away to these communal living type situations. And they were being taught and they were being told that the Bible says that you must hate your father and mother. It says that. But it says it in this kind of context, that when it comes to comparing your human relationship with your divine relationship, it almost appears as though it is hatred for the divine, or I mean for the human relationship. But the Bible also teaches that you carry with you a divine relationship that transcends the human, and then a continuing obligation on the human relationship. It is wrong for a man to leave his family so that he can go out here somewhere and serve God and just say, forget about my family. He must care for his family, or the Bible says he has no ministry at all. He nullifies his ministry. That's why a bishop and an elder in the local church, and even a deacon, is required to have a quality family in order to be an effective person in that relationship. How can you rule the church of God when you can't even rule your own family? You know that ruling families takes time. And you've got to give time to that. And that's what Christ is saying. He says, certainly, the divine relationship transcends the human, but it doesn't get you off the hook. You can't say Corbin and just say, I've dedicated my life to God, therefore I can't take care of my family. The man who dedicates his life to God and serves God with his whole heart and lets his family starve is worse than an infidel. God has spoken. And Jesus Christ gave us that beautiful example right here, because here at the cross, he didn't forget his mother just because of his spiritual relationships. He did not forget his mother, and he fulfilled the law perfectly as he compassionately cared for his mother. Now, one other passage, and then we want to visit the cross again. But let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke. Let's show how God uniquely prepared Mary for the relationship that she would have even now. In the 28th verse, we have the end of the story of the dedication of Jesus Christ as an infant, his circumcision. You recall that there was a man by the name of Simeon. Simeon had been told by the Lord that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Messiah. Now he's seen Jesus Christ. And it says, as we begin to read in verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, look at this now, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, parentheses now, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. A sword, Mary, is going to pierce through your heart also. This child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. He's going to be a stumbling block. And yet through this trial, through this the ministry of this one, there is going to be a sword piercing into your very soul. We want to turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we want to see, with that background, the agony and the heartbreak of the sword piercing through the soul of the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to piece together the incident that surrounds this particular statement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There are a number of insights here, and we just want to kind of pick them up as they go along and just sort of touch on each one. Verse 25 says very clearly this. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. That's an interesting word. They stood. The Oriental Near Eastern mother would ordinarily have been prostrate, for her son was dying. She would have disheveled hair. Her garments would be torn to shreds as she would be in mourning. This would be the ordinary scene. The one thing she would never do is stand. And yet, clearly, we have the fact that she is standing. In fact, what we have here is the pluperfect of histomai. And histomai simply means to stand or to take one's stand. And because the pluperfect is used here, it is the idea of her be standing all the while. That's the basic idea. It's not a matter of her just at that moment she happened to be standing, but the pluperfect gives the idea that she all the while, all that time, perhaps the full 6 hours that Christ was on the cross, that all the while she was standing. Not prostrate, but standing. Not only that, but the word for stand or stood here, as we have it in our Bible, in the Greek, is the emphatic position, which means that the sentence begins with this word and places special emphasis on the fact that she was standing. It would be almost like you would have to raise your voice in English to try to convey the same idea. You would have to say, standing was Mary. That's the kind of emphasis that we would find here. So here she was, all the while, standing. Now, it likely points to the fact that Mary, over this long 33 years that she had seen the Lord Jesus Christ grow in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man, grow to adulthood, eventually be baptized by John the Baptist, go out and begin to minister, that there were a lot of things that took place that brought about a spiritual change in Mary. Remember, at the time that she was told that she would bear the Son of God, the angel announced that to her. Remember what the scripture says? She kept these things like a treasure in her heart and pondered on them. That was the first thing. Then, of course, she gave her great magnificent. And you recall that she said in that great statement, I will rejoice in God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior, you see. She was not the mother of God. This was not the idea of her being the Queen of Heaven. Rather, she humbled herself even in recognizing that what was in her womb was of the Holy Spirit, and she rejoiced in God her Savior. And again, she expressed faith in what God was doing. You remember the text we read a few moments ago in Luke 2? Remember what it said? It said that they didn't understand. That is, Joseph and Mary didn't understand what was going on with Jesus Christ there in the temple and why he said, I must be about my Father's business. They didn't quite understand it. But what did it say next? But Mary kept these things like a treasure in her heart. Next, as the incidents of the Lord Jesus Christ took place one after another, Mary is in the shadows. You find her here and there, and you find that she moves to the front of the pack. Here she is, one of the few friends that Jesus Christ had at his cross. And incidentally, one of the first ones there at the tomb. Mary became a woman of faith in Jesus Christ. You know what? Keeping those things in her heart, treasuring them up in her heart, pondering on those things is the equivalent to taking in doctrine. That's all she was doing. She was taking in doctrine. She picked up this little piece here. I'm going to keep that. I'm not going to let that get away from me. Keep this. Keep this. Keep this. Simeon said, you're going to have a sword pierced through you. Got to keep that. This child has been given for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Got to keep that. She just kept putting these things in all her heart. You know what happened to her? When the crisis came, she wasn't prostrate. She was standing. She wasn't tearing her clothes to shreds, shaming herself. She was standing, clothed and in her right mind. How could she? Because she had doctrine in her soul, that's why. And you know, my friend, it's a tremendous lesson to me to see Mary here. I realize that we haven't even gotten yet to what Christ has said, but just think of that for a moment. Here is this woman who really is resting by faith in the promises of God, so much so that she is totally out of character with the Oriental woman losing her son. And she is standing by that cross. Some of you may yet have a sword pierced through your soul. Some of you may in the next week face trial. And your ability to stand will be directly related to how much of God's Word you have treasured and pondered in your heart. How much you understand of the plan of God for the individual believer's life. That's why it says, take unto yourself the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand in the evil day. Not fall prostrate in the evil day, but stand in the evil day. God wants us to stand. And then it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that you may do everything that you must to stand. Peter told his readers in chapter 5 of 1 Peter that Satan goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom may devour. And then, he says, whom we resist, steadfast in the faith. Steadfast is the idea of standing. We resist standing up in the faith. Head on. How? Because, it says earlier, arm yourself with the same mind. The same mind that Jesus Christ had, the mind of Christ. She was able to stand. Now, there are four women present here. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary's sister, who probably was Salome, the mother of John and James, the wife of Zebedee. Mark chapter 15, verse 40, just adds another dimension to that. John didn't name his mother here. John was in the habit of not naming himself. He never named his mother. He always called her something else. Just rather than identify her as his mother, he only called his father by name once. That was in the 21st chapter, where he identified himself and James as being the sons, the two sons of Zebedee. Rather than name himself and his brother, he just called them the two sons of Zebedee. John was wont to do that, and so it's not unusual that he would do what he had done here. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was there. And then Mary Magdalene was there, the one that in the 8th chapter of Luke had 7 demons cast out. So remember that women played a great part in the ministry of our Lord in the church. Women were the last at the cross. They were the first at the tomb. And Charles Spurgeon said, no woman's lips betrayed her Lord. No woman's hand ever smote him. Their eyes wept for him. They gazed upon him with pitying awe and love. Bless the Marys, God. When we see so many of them about the cross, we feel that we honor the very name, Mary. Chrysostom, who was an early church father, said the weaker sex on this occasion proves itself to be the stronger. You women can take heart in that. And S.J. Reed describes her worn hands tell of a lifetime of household drudgery. Her dress tells of the poverty she lived in since the days when she made an offering of 2 young pigeons at the circumcision of her son. Her brow is furrowed. Her hair is white, for the burden of over 50 years is upon her, and the lines of age and care which come so ungraciously and so early in the East, deepened by the added sorrows of widowhood, are marked upon her face and her figure. The women at the cross. John was the only disciple that was close. Verse 15 tells us that. Verse 15 tells us that he was close even in the trial of the Lord Jesus. He's the one that got Peter into the courtyard. He knew the chief priests, and so he was kind of hanging around, and he was there at the cross. It was a dangerous place to be, to identify with a criminal. I can't help but think of the fact that John later on wrote those words, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And apparently John was the only one of the men that wasn't afraid to stand by that cross, close enough so he could converse with the Lord, standing with those four women. And Jesus addressed his mother, gune, the Greek word for woman. But there's no harshness to that. There's no disrespect. Today, if you call a woman woman, they'll think that you're really a crude sort of person. But this was the most polite term that you could use in addressing women. It was a title of utmost honor. It was a way a child of age would address his mother. You would expect it. In Homer's writings, which were written, of course, in Greek, it's a title by which Audius addressed Penelope, his well-loved wife. It was the title by which Augustus, the Roman emperor, addressed Cleopatra, the famous Egyptian queen. I suppose the English equivalent would be my lady, or words to that effect. A very formal and yet very tender way to address a lady. So there's no disrespect here. She said, behold thy son. Now there's some controversy as to whether Christ is saying, look at me, your son, in dying shame, or whether she was saying, John is going to be your new son. Personally, I believe it's the second. I think it fits the context better. There are some that hold to the idea that he was saying, look at me in my agony, then indicating that I'm going to give you a new son. But I believe that Mary was already looking at the Lord. And in all likelihood, the text is really obscure in the Greek. There's no way you can tell from the text itself. So it has to be from the context. It would seem to indicate that he's saying to his mother, here's John, He's going to be your new son. To John, here is your mother giving him the care of his mother. I think that probably, though that controversy will probably never be settled, I think that when you look at the text, you probably come to the same conclusion. Here's your son, someone to care for you, someone that you can love, and someone who will love you and meet your needs. Now the question arises too, why did Jesus not commit his mother to his younger brothers and sisters? He had at least four brothers, at least two sisters. Why did he commit his mother to John? The answer is very simple, I think, because in John chapter 7 and verse 5, we read the words that the brothers did not believe in Jesus. Later on, they did. But at this time, you see, it was necessary for Mary to have companionship with those that were of like precious faith. And spiritual ties took precedence. Some would believe later. James, especially, the writer of the book of James, was, of course, one who believed in the Lord and became a leader in the church. But she had to have immediate solace. And so that's probably why John took that responsibility. It says in verse 27 that Christ looked at John standing there. He too was standing. Behold thy mother. This was just a tender way of saying, take care of her, John. Now, John was the nephew of Mary. Salome would be the sister of Mary. And John would be the nephew. But now he had a new responsibility, even as her son. And John got the point. From that hour, that disciple, John, took her onto his own home. Tradition tells us, the scripture doesn't, but tradition tells us that she stayed there 12 years before her death. And that may have been how long she stayed there. We don't know, but that's, of course, the tradition. I want to give you four quick applications. First of all, learn consideration for others, even when you're hurting. Catch that? Here Christ is in his time of agony, and yet he cared enough to care for a mother that was grieving for him. And he reached out and met her need. You know, a lot of times we think that, well, when I'm hurting, I want somebody to help me. And yet when you're hurting, God still wants you to reach out and help others. Christ taught that the cure for selfishness in prosperity was generosity. And by this example, he teaches us that the cure for self-pity in adversity is consideration for others. So when you're hurting, try to help somebody else. Just see what happens to your hurt. Someone has written, love seeketh not itself to please, nor for itself hath any care, but for another gives its ease and builds a heaven in hell's despair. Learn consideration. Number two, keep in mind the fifth commandment. Christ was obedient to that commandment. He expects that we should follow him in that way as well. Honor your father and mother. Third, let's learn a lesson that Christ taught here and then is repeated in clear detail from 1 Timothy chapter 5 of the care of widows. Four, will you remember this? That we all are entrusted to the care of the Christian community.